You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
Okay, good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody here this morning. And please turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. So here's a weird question. I know how to ask them. What do you do when you're done? Right? What do you do when you're done? Well, you know, I suppose the answer to that question could depend on what it is that you've just finished. One man came home from seeing his therapist. His therapist told him in order to find true inner peace, he needed to finish what he started. A week later, his wife asked him how it was working. Great, the man said. So far, I've finished 2 bags of M&Ms and a chocolate cake. I'm feeling better already. Yeah. But seriously, though, what do you do when you're done? We have a number of young people here who are about to graduate high school. For somewhere between 15 and 20 years, that was a joke. For somewhere between 15 and 20 years, they have studied hard, taxed their brains, and are reaching the point of being done. So what do they do next? For some people, either because of retirement or other circumstances, they reach the point where their present employment is coming to an end. Now what? What should they do next? For others, maybe they've just completed a personal project, restoring a car, remodeling a house, mission accomplished. Now what? What do you do when you're done? I think the answer for most of us in most circumstances is the same. You move forward. For our graduates, that means perhaps further education or some other means of pursuing a career or making a living somehow. For the person in transition in employment, it means finding another job or changing gears to find some appropriate activity in retirement. For those completing some project, maybe time to start a new project. Whatever your situation, it seems that there's always something to do next after you finish what you've just done. At the end of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul had come to such a crossroads in his own life. His ministry in Corinth, where he wrote the letter to the Romans, was almost over. He had spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and planted churches throughout a vast area ranging from near Jerusalem to what is now Eastern Europe. And now he's looking for the next thing. Even now, some 4 to 6 years before writing his letter to the Philippians, Paul seems to be living by the sentiment that he expresses in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where he writes, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was moving forward. And as we look at the remainder of Romans chapter 15, I think we'll find some valuable points for us here as we move forward as well. Today's message is called Moving Forward. We'll start in Romans 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. In the letter to the Romans, Paul has said some things at some times that may have seemed harsh to the Christians in Rome. Back in chapter 2, Paul told them that they have no excuse for passing judgment on one another. He describes such people as having stubborn, unrepentant hearts. That's pretty harsh. He also told the Jews who rely on their own works that they are acting hypocritically when they teach certain conducts, such as not to steal or not to commit adultery, but they make no effort to obey those commands themselves. In chapter 6, he asked if the Roman Christians intended to continue in their sin in an attempt to experience greater grace, essentially saying that they were using grace as a license for their sin. Harsh things to hear, and the list goes on. Now, Paul reassures his readers here that he does not believe that they are hopeless and lost. He says that he is convinced that they are full of goodness and knowledge and able to admonish one another. And what this says to me, this is the beginning of Paul's mission statement, if you will. Now, if you're not familiar with the expression, a mission statement is a formal summary of the aims and values of a company or an organization or even an individual. A mission statement answers the question, what are we here for? If we're talking about an organization or a company. And answers the question, what am I here for? If we're speaking as an individual. Paul's mission statement, I think, can be seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, where it says, talking about Christ, and he, that's Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. That's Christ's part. Here's the mission statement. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, Paul was an apostle. He is one of those given as an apostle, and he saw his purpose in life to be these four things. And we see Paul express some of these principles in Romans 15 as well. And the first one that I see there is for the equipping of the saints. Implied in that is imparting the knowledge of the Son of God. And so when Paul says, I know that you're fully able to admonish one another, how could he say that? How could he say that the Romans were capable of admonishing one another? Well, if they were well equipped in spiritual matters, such as matters pertaining to salvation and in sound doctrine, then they would be able to instruct and correct each other as needed. Yes, Paul's written this wonderful letter to them, and he's given them all sorts of resources in it and encouragement and instruction. But he's also said, now it's up to you, and you can do this. You can admonish one another. Paul then says in Romans 15:15, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Now, what's the purpose of reminding someone about what they have learned previously? And we do this all the time in school, particularly in math, right, Raina? Yeah, we do this all the time. We remind you what you've already learned. Yeah, because it's a good thing, but there's a purpose to it. It's to reinforce that teaching. It's to solidify it in the person's mind so that they not only know it, but they also do it. This reflects another principle from Ephesians 4, attaining to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's a quote that has been attributed to many different sources. I think John Robine used this on us in chapel just the other day. It says, to know and not to do is really not to know. Maturity is not represented by that kind of knowledge. Maturity is represented by the knowledge that both knows and does. Paul's teaching in the book of Romans, we have to remember, was not intended for the Roman Christians only. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter, and then the Holy Spirit preserved this letter so that all Christians are able to benefit from it. That includes you and me. And I think about that, and I think, aren't God's ways amazing? This letter, written nearly 2,000 years ago, has volumes to speak to you and me today. And by studying it, understanding it, and applying it, we also progress in our spiritual maturity in Christ. Another part of Paul's mission statement is found in verses 16 through 21. In Ephesians 4, Paul said it this way, to the building up of the body of Christ. Paul was called as an apostle specifically to the Gentiles, although he had occasion to preach to and convert Jews as well. But think about what he had said earlier about his efforts in spreading the gospel. Paul mentions in verse 19 that he fully preached the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum. And if you're looking at the map behind me, okay, Jerusalem, do it this way. Jerusalem, way over here on the right. There's Jerusalem. And then Paul, if you travel overland, did this. He spent a lot of time in Antioch of Syria up here. Illyricum is clear up here across the Adriatic Sea. Do it this way now. Across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. Here's Rome. We see Corinth, where Paul's writing this letter. We see Athens. I'm sorry, Corinth right there. Athens. Macedonia and Achaia, and Illyricum is clear up here. Now, there's no scale on this map, but if you were to start in Jerusalem and take an overland journey, if you could just go straight, and I know you can't, but if you could just go straight, that's about 1,500 miles one way that Paul covered in that arc of spreading the gospel. Now, Paul was not personally responsible for starting every church in every city on this map. But if you go to Antioch of Syria, right there, and you work your way westward over to here, he was either directly or indirectly responsible for most of them. Paul's mission statement, to build up the church, to build up the body of Christ. Paul never attempted to build on the work of others. Neither did he boast in what he had accomplished. No matter how many churches Paul started, how many people he persuaded to have saving faith in Jesus Christ, how many letters he wrote, Paul gave all the glory to God, as it should be. Paul's goal was to build up the church, both in numbers and in strength. By strength, I mean soundness of doctrine, spiritual maturity, the ability for churches to maintain themselves. And he did that for the good of the church, not for himself. He did that for the glory of God, not for the glory of himself. He did that because that's what he was called to do. And here at this point, having already covered all that area on the map that we just saw, Having already done so much, Paul knew that he needed to keep moving forward in his service to Christ and the church. Let's go to verse 22. Paul says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." After reminding the Roman Christians what his purpose in ministry was, Paul proceeds to tell them about his plans for the future. Now, what do you know about making plans? Yeah. Okay, we could say a lot of things about that. There's the old Yiddish proverb that says, "Man plans, God laughs." Sometimes other people laugh too, but God does, you know, because he knows better than we do. The Scottish poet Robert Burns said, I can't do this in Scottish accent, so forgive me. You've heard my John Wayne and how terrible that was. We're not going to try this. Robert Burns said, "The best laid schemes, O mice and men, gang after glay," which means that our plans don't always work out as we intend them to. And James, the brother of Jesus, cautioned his readers in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, "Come now, you who say, well, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." Now, I think it's safe to say that Paul understood all these principles in making his plans. And though he got at least some of what he wanted, it probably wasn't in the way he expected. As Paul finished his letter to the Romans while he's in the city of Corinth, he fully intended to visit the city of Rome later on. He had something else to do first, which we'll talk about in a moment. But Rome was definitely on his itinerary. We have no indication at this point, however, that Paul understood that what would first take him to Rome was unjust imprisonment and his appeal to appear before Caesar as a Roman citizen. It took at least 2 years longer than he originally planned, time he spent in prison. But Paul did reach Rome, though as a prisoner. He was there for 2 whole years in Rome. Not in a dungeon, at least at that first imprisonment, but under house arrest in a rented house with a guard. And he still would have had opportunity to meet as many of the Roman Christians who would visit him while he was there. And he even had the opportunity to share the gospel with the leading Jews of the city, some of whom accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, it was good that Paul wanted to go to Rome, and God granted that to him, just in an unexpected way. And you can identify with this, I know, because you've made plans that didn't pan out. And sometimes they were great plans. Now, sometimes we make stupid plans and they don't pan out, and that's a good thing. But when we make good plans, it's like, this isn't working. This isn't going the way I want it to. It's not happening. Well, why do you suppose that is? Because God's got other ideas is why that is. Your plans and mine are no different. We should plan for doing good things that benefit the church. But we also shouldn't be surprised when God either has something else in store or fulfills those plans in a way we didn't see coming. I think Paul allowed for those things, but I think he also was confident that by whatever means he reached Rome, his visit would be directed and blessed by Jesus himself. Verse 29 said, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And he entrusted himself to Christ. And however Christ wanted to make this happen, that was okay with him. I would suggest to you that that's how all of our plans ought to be made. Now, before Paul could go to Rome, this is what I said we talk about more in a moment, he had ministry to fulfill in Jerusalem. The churches of Macedonia and Achaia, Ephesus, Galatia, possibly other places, had collected funds over a period of time to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Essentially, this was Gentile Christians helping Jewish Christians financially in their time of need, which would have been great for building unity in the church, another of the principles we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. The process of collecting and delivering this benevolent gift, it makes for an interesting study. I encourage you to do that on your own. We don't have time here this morning. But Paul says here that the Gentile Christians owed the Jewish Christians a spiritual debt of gratitude. It was from the Jews that salvation came through Jesus Christ. It was in Jerusalem where the church began when 3,000 Jews made Jesus their Lord and Savior. It was those same Jews, now Christians, who took the gospel with them when they returned to their homes all over the known world. And the Apostle Paul, himself a Jew, had spread the gospel to many, many, many more Gentiles. This financial gift could never repay that spiritual debt, but it expressed love, goodwill, and a desire for unity on the part of the Gentile Christians for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the third part of Paul's plans. We are unsure whether Paul ever actually realized his final plans that he shared with the Roman church. After spending some time in Rome, Paul intended to travel on to Spain, considerably west of Rome, if you know your geography there, doing what he always did on his journeys, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are two ancient references that indicate that Paul may indeed have made it to Spain, but we can't really verify either one of those. So that's still open to speculation. But the point is that Paul had plans. While some of those may have benefited him personally, such as in experiencing enjoyable, edifying fellowship in Jerusalem and then later in Rome, Paul's primary purpose in making his plans was to do all that he could to build up the church and glorify God. Paul was never content to sit and look back on all he'd done in ministry and say, oh, well, that's enough. I did all kinds of stuff for the church. I think I'm done. No more for me, thanks. I'm tired. I knew, you know, who wouldn't be after everything Paul had done? Estimates of Paul in his missionary journeys and all of his travels, maybe as many as 10,000 miles. Most of that on foot. That's a lot of miles. Paul kept moving forward in his faith and his ministry all the way to the end of his life. Let's go on to verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. In verse 30, Paul asks for prayer for himself from the Christians in Rome. You know, we do that sometimes. We ask for prayer. A lot of times it's for physical things. It's for, you know, daily necessities or job or health, and not a thing wrong with any of that. But here, Paul appeals to their common bond of salvation in Jesus Christ and the love that Christians have for each other as given by the Holy Spirit as he asks them to pray for him. We sang it this morning. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. You and I are joined together. You and I are participants one of another. We are invested in each other, and we need to pray for each other and to ask for prayer from each other. Paul asked the Roman Christians to strive together with him in their prayers to God for him. And you know, sometimes we have prayers that are what we call perfunctory. I like to throw a word like in like that once in a while. Perfunctory, that's for you, Raina. They're given sincerely enough, but there's an emphasis on, well, we're praying because we ought to pray. You know, we come to a mealtime, we pray. Maybe it's at nighttime, we pray, or whatever. And it's kind of a perfunctory thing, sort of a scheduled thing, sort of a thing we just expect to do. And we do that because we ought to, rather than praying because we need to pray. And I know you've probably been there too, praying because you can't do anything else. You have to. You need to pray. The prayers for which Paul asks here are like the prayers Jesus offered in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. They're earnest, they're forceful, and they're persistent. That's the kind of prayer Paul is asking for. And for what does Paul ask them to pray? Well, first he asks them to pray for his deliverance from those who are disobedient in Judea. He's headed for Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem are unbelieving Jews. They're not Christians. They know who Paul is, and they are his enemies. When Paul returned to Jerusalem, he knew that it could or would be like walking into a trap. These people had tried to kill him before. But he wasn't going to let that stop him from completing his delivery of the benevolent gift to the Christians in Jerusalem. And in fact, Paul's concerns came to pass. There was another attempt on his life after he got to Jerusalem, but God did rescue Paul from that attempt. Oh, sure, it landed Paul in prison in the process, but at least he was safe there. Paul may not have known how it would all turn out, but Paul didn't let fear keep him from moving forward. He addressed the danger with prayer and asked the Roman Christians to pray for him as well. Paul also asked the Roman Christians to pray that his service for Jerusalem would prove acceptable to the saints. What's he doing? He's bringing money for Christians who had financial need. Now, why would that not be acceptable to the Christians in Jerusalem? Well, for at least some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, there was still considerable distrust regarding Gentile Christians and those who taught that Gentiles could become Christians without following the Mosaic law. Paul's teaching on the matter was known in Jerusalem. And Paul even brought some Gentile Christians with him to Jerusalem on this visit. Paul asked the Roman Christians to pray that these prejudices would be put aside and that the gift would be received in the spirit in which it was given, an expression of love that acknowledged that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, slave nor free man, all are one in Christ. And that's from Galatians 3:28. Paul's final request for prayer for himself here by the Roman Christians was that God would make a way for Paul to come to Rome in joy for the purpose of mutual, refreshing fellowship. And that joy would be based, at least in part, on a successful visit to Jerusalem, which Paul did experience. But the circumstances of Paul's arrival in Rome may have been less joyful and conducive to fellowship than Paul had hoped. As we mentioned previously, he arrived as a prisoner. Still, joy is not dependent on our outward circumstances. Joy is dependent on our conviction that because we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins forgiven, heaven and eternal life awaiting, then we are safe in God's hands from now through eternity. Moving forward doesn't end with this life. And that's a source of joy, believe me. We keep moving forward even after this life is over. And so what's next for you? That's I mean, for everybody in here, almost, the answer could be different. What's next for you? Are you at or near a transition point in your life? Here's an interesting thing. You may be and not even know it. That's the scary place to be after the fact. Before you know it, it doesn't matter because you don't know. Or you may be on the verge of completing something that you have known would happen for quite some time. A job, education, whatever. Either way, what's next for you? Well, I can't tell you what your best next step is in moving forward, but here are some suggestions that come from our passage today that will help you figure it out. First, keep sight of your primary purpose. What's your mission statement? You say, well, I don't have a mission statement, I'm just me. You have a mission statement, whether you have formulated it and expressed it in that way or not. You have a mission statement. You have something that drives you, something that you're aimed at. Why are you here? What is it you're supposed to accomplish in this life? And I would say if you're a Christian, then no matter what kind of education you obtain or what kind of job or career you pursue, your primary purpose could be summed up, as we see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't lose sight of that. As you continue to move forward, building up the church, growing in maturity and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Second point, plan accordingly. And you know, not every plan you make will come to pass, even those that seem good and righteous to you. But if you don't plan at all, then what happens? If you don't plan at all, you'll never move forward to the next thing. You've all heard it. You know, if you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. Yeah. If you don't plan at all, you'll never move forward to the next thing. Make plans that will honor God, but always leave room for him to have other ideas about what he wants to accomplish in your life and how he wants to accomplish it. Those things may be a surprise to you, but they'll always be good. If God's the one bringing it about in your life, it will always be good. And then the third thing to help you figure out what's next, pray and ask others to pray for you. Specifically, pray that God will guide the plans you make to be the plans he wants you to make. Pray that God working in your life will build up the church, promote unity in the church, and overcome those that oppose the gospel. Pray that God would lead you to move forward in whatever way and by whatever means is most desirable to him, even if it means your own inconvenience, suffering, or persecution. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Did you hear what that said? Whatever hardship you endure in this life, whatever it is, when you submit yourself fully to God and let Jesus Christ take control of your life and say, Lord, here I am, have your way with me, lead me where you want me to go, let me know what your plans are so I can go that direction. It's not always convenient or comfortable or easy. But whatever we experience now, whatever hardship we endure in this life is temporary. It's this long. Doesn't just a drop in the bucket of your existence. We keep our eyes on what is eternal. There really is a bigger picture here. We need to focus on that as we keep moving forward in following Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you noticed that I didn't talk about verse 33? Good. Got a hand. Got several hands. All right, good. Here it is again. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And I've saved that for last for a reason. Paul's prayer for the Roman Christians. He turns it around at the end. He asks them to pray for him. He says, here's my prayer for you. The God of peace be with you all. That's his prayer for them. And it is a prayer for Christians. I could pray for God to be with you if you're not a Christian, but I don't have any real expectation that my prayer will be answered. Here's why. If Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, if your sins haven't been covered and washed away by his blood, then you are not at peace with God. Without the Holy Spirit living in you, you are still God's enemy, no matter how much you might think differently. And God will hardly be with his enemies, blessing and protecting and guiding them. Because that's really what that means. When we say, oh, will God be with you? What do we mean? We mean God's blessing and God's protection and God's guidance. Is God going to be giving that to his enemies? No. But the good news is, literally, the good news, the gospel. The good news is that you don't have to be God's enemy. Because God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross and to take the penalty of your sin on himself so that you could be at peace with God. And maybe you don't even realize or didn't even realize that you were still God's enemy. But you know that now. And you'd like to change that today. And again, the good news is that you can. And if you want to establish a relationship with the God of peace this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.